Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we're looking at the life of Abraham, gone through, taken us a little bit as we have gone through. Starting in chapter 12, Abraham is called out of the blue for no reason other than God determined this is what he was going to do. And so he called Abram to come out from his country and his family and go to the land that he would show him and give to him. Well, he goes and then ends up, because of the famine in the land, he ends up down in Egypt. And being in Egypt, after he is there and speaking and talking with those people there and telling them that this is not my wife, what he did is he said, this is my sister, because he was fearful for his life. So being in fear for his life, he tells them that, well, Pharaoh is cursed as a result, and that doesn't go over well with Pharaoh. And so he gives Sarai back, and as well a bunch of riches, so that way he is able to, he takes that back with him up to the land of Canaan. Well, land of Canaan, there's a lot of stuff that he has, and his nephew he took with them, so they separate. And then, having separated, Lot gets himself into trouble, not on his own account, but what takes place is that the enemy comes and takes Lot. Abram comes and delivers Lot with 318 trained men. In doing so, he praises God and gives a tithe, and there it is, a tithe begins to the Lord for what one has received. Chapter 15, we see Abram, God makes a covenant with Abram, and in that covenant, he ratifies that covenant. The promises he gave in chapter 12, he makes those promises sure by making a covenant with Abram. Chapter 16, we see that one of the promises God gave to Abram was that he would have many, many children. Well, in that, Abram and Sarai get impatient. And so as a result, Sarai's handmaid Hagar has a son. But God says, nope, that's not what I had in mind. You did it wrong. You have to wait. We come here to chapter 17. Now, I want you to recognize something. Moses is writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He writes by way of what is handed down to him from these men, passed on from generation to generation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, and by also direct revelation, I'm sure, as God not only directly revealed himself to Moses, but perhaps giving instruction as Moses was writing. You were told this, but this is the way it really happened, making sure that every word of God is recorded exactly how he wants it. That means the events that take place and the way things are said are on purpose. Here we find in chapter 17, we find a sign of a promise. The sign of a promise. We find out why the Jews cling to circumcision. Why they find that as the identifying mark of themselves as part of God's people. And then along with that, we see here it says that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. This is the first time you find that those words, both in Hebrew and in English. Almighty God, that is El Shaddai. There's a song that was created, El Shaddai. That means mighty one, almighty one. Here it is this first use there. And it's used appropriately here because it identifies that Abram's 99 years old and God says to him, walk before me and be blameless and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. not your stuff, but your heritage as far as people. That is, you're going to have a son, and they're going to have children. He identifies himself as Almighty God. Why would he do that? Because this man's 99 years old. All of you that don't think you can have children still, guess what? You got a 20 or 30, 40 more years before you start having another one. Aren't you excited about that? 100 years old, having a baby? Babies are so cute, aren't they? They're not quite as... They're cute when they're in somebody else's arms when you get older sometimes. The Almighty God here promised him children. He says, I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, God, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Well, didn't we just read about this in chapter 12 and chapter 15? Why is he saying it again in chapter 17? There's a point that God is making as Moses is writing. This thing is going to happen. It was promised when he was called. It was promised as he looked at when he was about 13 years prior to this. That covenant was made again, and still nothing had happened. It had been more than 13 years. It had been about 25 years since Abram was called and went to the land of Canaan. And he was given this promise, you're going to have children. And yet it was a whole lot later before it happened. We need to be careful to remember God's promises. God here gives him a sign of promise. Signs of promises that we have today are such things as an engagement ring. An engagement ring says, I promise to marry you. We have such things as a monetary deposit. We put a deposit down on a car and as a promise to take the car and it becomes yours and to continue to pay until it's all paid off. Or I remember when we signed for our house, we had to have an earnest. It was legally called an earnest. That was a down payment for the house. That's a promise that I'm going to take the house and I'm going to pay off the house. They were more excited to get it than I was to give it. There's also the promise you made as a child. Cross your heart and hope to die. Remember those promises? God here makes a promise. Now I'm going to approach it from two ways. One, I'm going to approach it from Abraham. And then I'm going to approach it from the believer. So we're going to go through all the points, letter A. And then we're going to go back through all the points and go to letter B or B and C as it appears on your notes. The first here we see is a personal promise. A personal promise. It says here in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I made you a father of many nations. Instead of having the title exalted father, he would have the title, the name, father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, that's quite a promise. Your people are going to be a significant people, and you're going to be the father of them. You remember the old song growing up in Sunday school or junior church, Father Abraham had many sons. You remember that song? Oh, that's a fun song. And then you have to go through, you have to sing that song like 20 times to get through the whole thing where you finally turn around and sit down. It's a fun song, though. Well, Father Abraham, by father, he is the father of all the nation of Israel. They belong to him. The Jews today, who was their father? Great, 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 great grandfather. It is Abram, or Abraham, as his name now is changed to. Abraham is given this promise, and it's a personal promise. Has to deal with Abraham personally. It's not a universal promise. It belongs only to him and his seed, or his children, and their children, and their children. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and of you nations will exist. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you. Not the whole world. To you and your descendants, them only. For an everlasting covenant to be the God of you and your descendants after you. I find here in verse 1 that it is directed to Abram. Verse 2, that it is that Abraham's seed that will be multiplied. In verse 4, that he will be the father of many nations. In verse 6, an exceedingly fruitful family line. Verse 6 also being kings and nations. Verse 7, here he says that I will be to be God to you and your descendants. He didn't say to everybody, to you and your descendants. And verse 8, he says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're now a stranger, all of Canaan. This is a personal promise. That's important to recognize, that God is giving a personal promise to Abram. This is not a general promise that he's making to the whole world and all the nations. It was to Abram and his descendants. Keep that in mind. Now, you find here also an eternal promise. We looked at it, glanced over it in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It won't end. On some of the contracts that you have a date where it ends. The laws that are passed in this nation, many of them have an end date. This deduction will be available for people up into this time. In verse 8, you see that the land will be an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. You and your people are going to hold this land for all of eternity. And it continues a little bit more. In verse 13, the covenant, or the sign of the covenant, we're going to talk about in a moment, is circumcision. In verse 13, he says, he who was born in your house, and who was brought, and he who was purchased with your money must be circumcised. That is, everyone in the household. Whether it's your children, but Abraham doesn't have any children. Well, he says that because he's going to have some. His children or those servants that he has purchased. Those belong to him. They, anybody under his roof, whether literally or figuratively, they are to be circumcised. Anybody, he who is born in your house or bought with your money from any stranger who is not of your descent. Verse 14, he was born in your house and he was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Your body will bear the mark of my promise as an everlasting promise. So we see so far in Genesis chapter 17, Abram's giving a promise, a personal promise for him and his descendants only. It is given as an everlasting promise. It's not a conditional promise. It's not a promise that God says, okay, I'll do this for 1,000 years. He says, this is going to go on forever. And we see it as a sign of promise. A sign of promise. A personal promise, an everlasting promise, and a sign of promise. That's why they all came up here at once. So that way you can follow along, because we're going to come right back to them as I mentioned. A sign of promise. In Genesis chapter 17 here, look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskins, and you shall be a sign. It shall be a sign between me and you. Our last phrase there in verse 11, it shall be a sign between me and you, tells us what this is. There was to bear on their own body a mark that demonstrated this promise. This promise that God made to Abram, and really the covenant that Abram had to God to follow him, this promise was going to go on forever. Now here in America, we circumcise as a matter of cleanliness, as a matter of health. And it's you know, the parents sometimes choose that they don't want their child that way. Sometimes after being born and growing, a person decides that they do want that. However, unfortunately, the state of California was trying to make it illegal for parents to decide whether or not a child should be circumcised. Not only is that a ridiculous thing, at least in my eyes, but what about those people that are Jews? They have a commitment to do that. And so the law was going to say, you can't do that. Anybody that's an affront against is the Jews. I don't know if that was on purpose or not. It was ridiculous and a minor thing, and I think it was unnecessary for them to even have discussed it, brought it up. I don't think it went anywhere, if I recall correctly. It happened a few years ago. Here was a promise, a sign of the covenant. The sign that bare, that showed who they were. Now, let's take a moment before we go back through these points again and see how it might fit with a believer. And I want to share with you something very important, that there's a difference between circumcision and baptism. The reason I point this out is because the covenant churches, covenant theology, holds to the fact that what circumcision was to them is what baptism is to us. And carrying it directly from the Old Testament to us, what they do is they say an infant should be baptized on the eighth day. Some of them do it because it washes away original sin. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Lutherans kind of follow suit to a degree, depending on the Lutheran. Some of them say, well, that has to be done as a dedication to the Lord. That kid is not saved, but it's a dedication to the Lord. Where do they get that from? Not the New Testament. They get it from the Old Testament. Let's understand what circumcision is in the Old Testament. It was, remembered to the Jews, not Christians. It is a personal covenant to Abraham and his descendants. Those that came over and became Jews, those converts, they did receive circumcision. But it was a promise primarily to those of Abraham's descendants. It was to the Jews, it is not to the Christians. Further, what was it? It was a cutting of the males. It was not baptism. It was a physical thing that happened to the males. And then, why did it happen? Here's the key here. It was a physical sign of covenant. Now, I'm going to stop here a second. If you look, this almost sounds like baptism, doesn't it? If it doesn't yet, now let me help you out a little bit more. It was an identifying them as God's people. Identifying them as being part of His covenant. It was a sign of God's covenant upon them. And then thirdly, it was a sign of their covenant to God. It was a demonstration. It was to be, it says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout all generations." This covenant to be circumcised. Well, in obedience to God, they were to do this. And in obedience to God, this was a sign that they were obeying God. Now, to me, it sounds a lot like baptism. Except it's not. It's not at all. We find that the covenant theologians, as I mentioned, pull baptism as a significant part of the believer in really relationship to salvation. However, as we understand what baptism is, we see it is something quite different. By the time Jesus is on the scene, you see that circumcision, identifying oneself with Abraham, is to the point of equivalating themselves to going to heaven. They believe, the Pharisees believe, that because they were from Abraham, Abraham's descendants, they were going to heaven. But that was not the case. We see this played up in John chapter 8, especially verse 39. And we find it applied in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, where Paul has to get after them and bring their attention and say, wait a minute, it is not those that are circumcised physically that belong to God, but those who have circumcision of the heart, explaining that as salvation. To understand what baptism is in the Scriptures. These are very paralleled. They're very paralleled, but they're not the same thing. They're both signs of a promise. But circumcision is not baptism, and baptism is not circumcision. They should not be confused in theology as so often they are. Who can be baptized? Anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, I think is an excellent example. There in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. The reason he goes to this Gentile's house is because this Gentile, who the Jews are not to associate with, remember? The Old Testament law, the Jews were not to eat with the Gentiles, to have that close of fellowship, because the Gentiles were wicked, idolatrous people, which the Jews became, but that's beside the point right now. They were not to have that sort of association. And so while up on the rooftop, and praying, getting a little tan while he's up there, it was at Simon the Tanner's house, remember? So he's up there and he's praying, and God brings down before him a blanket, and in there is unclean meat. And God says, eat that. Kill and eat. I said, no way, God. I've separated myself to you ever since I was a little boy. I never put anything in my mouth to defile myself, for that is unclean. God says, I call that clean. Don't you call it unclean. I'm glad for that. We had pork the other day and it was good. He said, don't call that unclean, which I've called clean. Three times this happened. There's a knock at the door, and it's Cornelius' men. Cornelius had been told to send his men to go get Peter. This was an important step for the early church. So Peter's up on his rooftop, he's called down, and then it clicks with him. These Gentiles God has called clean. So he goes to Cornelius' house, this wicked pagan sinner, who feared God, made prayers to God, had done charity in God's name. He was indeed a God-fearer, not saved, but a God-fearer. In fearing God, God afforded him the opportunity to hear the gospel. So Peter goes over and shares with him the gospel. While he is sharing the gospel with him, we read there, while Peter was still speaking these words about Jesus Christ, how he died for his sins, he came back to life, and that if you put your trust in him alone, you can be saved. Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. We've got different groups of people. Don't get all confused here. We got the wicked, horrible Gentiles. And then we've got Peter. And those who came with him who were Jews of the circumcision, who were Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, these Jews knew that salvation was for them. But they were unsure about the wicked pagan sinners. While he is speaking and sharing the gospel, the light comes on. Cornelius and all those wicked pagan men believe in Jesus Christ. They believe the message. They did not get on their knees and pray. They were not baptized. They did not accept, they did not try to sign up for membership for a church. It wasn't because they threw extra money in the offering plate. It wasn't any of that. It says here that they believed. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Peter answered, can anyone forbid that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? Do you see the order? Faith, salvation is by faith alone. Having put their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. How do they know that? Never in the scripture do we see because they had a nice warm fuzzy feeling. That's never recorded in scripture. In fact, the prayer of the Holy Spirit, someone praying that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and fill them, is not found in the scriptures. There's an occasion where that is done for people, but that's a unique case. You don't find that as a normative. There's a reason for that. You find this occurring, and Peter and the believers that were Jews say, wait a minute, them wicked pagan sinners can be saved. Clearly they are saved now. Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, but you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit is the one that puts you into God's family. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He baptizes you into the family of God. And that took place. So these people are saved. That being observed, he says, who can say that these shouldn't be saved? They're saved, be baptized. They were saved, then they were baptized. They're not synonymous. Baptism is not salvation. Baptism is not the ticket to heaven. Salvation is not have faith plus be baptized or to get dunked under water. They were very closely connected in the New Testament. Why? Because of the sign that it was. Let's get there though. Who? Anyone who placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, be baptized. What? It is a physical dunking into water. What happens when you get baptized? You get wet. That's what happens. A physical act that occurs. There is no spiritual act that occurs at that time other than you're obeying the Lord. And following that ritual as a sign of your obedience to Him and what He has commanded you to do as a testimony, outward testimony of what God has done in you. Having done that, you get wet in a special ceremonial way. And I believe God blesses those for their obedience. Even as He blesses your obedience, inviting people and sharing Jesus Christ with others. Even as He blesses you as you give tithe to Him. Even as He blesses you and when you hold your tongue instead of flying off the handle. There's no special blessing, though, mentioned, but we do see what it is. There's a cultural divide between our day and the day back then. Not so much in the Middle East, but especially here in America. Some that are even saying, some leaders, Christian leaders, saying, well, should we even baptize? Because that's something they did back then. But does that mean that's something we should do now? It is really foreign to America. A baptism has to be explained what it is in order for a person to really comprehend the significance of it. The Middle East isn't so much. When a person is baptized, they are saying, look, I've made this profession and I am identifying with this particular group of people. They recognize that. Here in America, we see that somebody gets dunked under water. Well, physically that's what it is, but the significance is tremendous. We do need to be doing it. Why? Because God, Christ commanded it. That's why. And so we have to explain it here in America a little bit. That's good. But as a picture of what Christ did for us, it's significant that we do it. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Well, it's a physical sign and testimony of one's faith in Jesus Christ. It identifies them with Christ's people. It's a sign of God's covenant of salvation on them. And it's a sign of their conversion to Christ. Let me compare these just a little bit. In circumcision, it was an identification as being God's people. And it was a sign of God's covenant to the people of Israel. And it's a sign of their covenant, even, in obedience to Him. So there is a parallel there. But don't confuse the two. Here it's with baptism, it's identifying us with Christ's people, with the body of Christ. A sign of God's covenant of salvation on you. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are identifying with that promise that He has made to you. And then it's a sign of your, even your own commitment to Him in obedience. Now we went through the first three of these points already, but let's go through them again and look how they apply to the believer. The believer's faith. You must personally place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is not a universal promise. Here in Genesis 17, the promise was given to Abraham, not all the world, Abraham and his descendants. Here, with salvation, it is given to you, not you and your descendants. It's available to them and all of mankind. But the promise of eternal life is only to those who personally put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Universalism is taught. That is, that everybody goes to heaven. God is too loving to send anybody to hell. Well, if He's too loving to send anybody to hell, then why did He put anything about hell in the Bible? He wanted to scare people? Scare people to do what? Why would He do that if He's such a loving God? Well, He is such a loving God, but He's also a just God. We see in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is a personal promise for those who personally place their faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have the promise given here that you'll have many descendants and part of them will be kings and of great nations. No, this promise isn't given to you. Promise of eternal life. Along with that, consider the believer's eternal life. Even as a promise made to Abraham was eternal. It was made eternal as a covenant, a sign of eternal, of an eternal covenant. And the promise of the land was to be an eternal possession. And then the fact that God would have this covenant of multiplying and keeping the remnant is, if we would look farther, and especially in the prophets, that this generation would be a great generation. That is an eternal covenant as well. Your salvation is an eternal promise. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Everlasting life. In John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, verse 28 in particular says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven, you will never perish. Verse 29 talks about us being in His hand, or in verse 28, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father is greater than all, no one will be able to snatch them out of His hand either. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39 you're familiar with, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, whether death or life, or angels, or principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, created thing, shall separate us from the love of God. The promise of salvation is eternal promise. So you have those promises, and you also have a sign of that promise. A sign of that promise. You have the two signs, actually. The Lord's Holy Spirit. The Lord's Holy Spirit is a guarantee of your salvation. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, He also has sealed us. A seal is taken and put on a letter or manuscript, and it's stamped there. That seal means it can only be opened by the person who receives it, to whom it is addressed. So I take the sealed stamp and I put it on there and I hand my message to the messenger, make him run 26.2 miles to go deliver the message, And while he is there, on his way, it is a sealed document. He cannot open that. Here in America, the trucks, they have seals placed on the trucks. Sometimes you'll see them flapping in the wind. Sometimes it's something as simple as a zip tie. Sometimes it's some kind of marked thing that we actually have to break and not able to put back on. And the reason is, so that way once we get it in here, we can ship it out and know that when it gets there, as long as that seal is on there, that everything should be in there. And the only person authorized to break that seal is whoever is appointed to. Well, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it is only God who will break that seal. That seal that when he breaks that is when you get to heaven. You are sealed for heaven. He continues on in 2 Corinthians 1:22, and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The guarantee there is a down payment. The old King James is an earnest. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In Him you've trusted and heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of, or the deposit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you're going to heaven. In chapter of Ephesians 4:30, the same, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. So can a person lose their salvation? No. Well, what about some of those scriptures that make it sound like it? Well, let me answer that with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Have you sincerely placed your faith in Jesus Christ, or is it something that your parents told you to do? Have you personally, because it's a personal promise, placed your trust in Him? Or was it a temporary sort of, well, I'll trust God for now because I'm scared, terrified, think I'm going to die, but then I abandon that. What does that prove? That proves you didn't have the saving faith. That proves you weren't sealed by the Holy Spirit. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you've disqualified. That doesn't mean they've lost it, but they never had it. Finally, the Lord's baptism. So I mentioned there's a cultural and temporal gap that first must be closed when discussing baptism. But we know that from what the scriptures say, that what baptism is when a person, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, when they make a public profession of that faith and identify themselves with Christ, the body of Christ. There's one baptism. When they identify with Him in that baptism as a testimony of their faith, they're doing so to honor the Lord. That is the baptism that God wants. Baptism is not salvation, nor is it required for salvation. We see that in Acts chapter 10 when that took place. And baptism, though, has always been closely connected with it. Closely connected with salvation, the scriptures. Why? Because, again, it's that outward demonstration. Think of it this way. It's putting your money where your mouth is. In the Middle East, I heard that there's times that a person will convert to Christ. And the family sometimes, depending on the family, depending on the area, the family will not take much notice of that. Not until that person is baptized. Because they recognize when a person is baptized, they're serious about throwing away their old life and putting on the new. They recognize that. That's why they, when they see that, that's why you find in the scriptures that they are closely connected. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who received the word were baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we saw how Cornelius was baptized after he was saved. Third thing I want to mention here, lastly here, that baptism is expected of a believer. It is expected of a believer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see the practice of it. Those who received the word were baptized. We find in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, that those who become Christ's disciples are to be baptized. Do I be identified with them? Don't confuse baptism with salvation. But don't forget its significance. When you are baptized, you put on that sign, not a physical scar sign, but a physical demonstration of the promises of God to you. The personal promises, the eternal promises, demonstrated in the sign of the promise. It's significant for the Jews that they practice this circumcision throughout eternity, according to what we find in Genesis 17, after Christ comes and there's new heaven and new earth, there'll be no further need for that. It's significant for the believer to practice our faith, to practice our faith in baptism, demonstrating our faith in Jesus Christ and submitting to Him, making a covenant with Him to follow Him. Even as circumcision had no spiritual abilities, neither did baptism. But remember, that's God's promises to you that make those things significant. To the Jews, circumcision is significant. To us here in America, it's something that's commonly done without any importance given to it. It's not valuable to us as Gentiles. It's not for us. Whether you are or not, doesn't matter. But what I do find is that when we think about salvation and baptism and the sign of salvation of baptism, it's significant. And we need to remember that time that we were baptized in Jesus Christ, or be challenged to realize, hey, that is an important event in my life that shows God's covenant promises to me. As we leave this morning, this evening, I want you to have an appreciation for the great promises God has made. Great covenant to Israel that's continuing on. Great promises He's made to every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. What great and precious promises. Let's make sure we hold firm to those.